and I'm going to use this analogy as we start. We're in a grocery store, and we're in the produce section, and we're looking at different fruits. And I'm going to ask you a question when we close today, relevant to what I'm just going to say now. I want you to pretend you're in this grocery store, and you see bananas, plums, pears, and apples. Got it? Any of them sound appealing so far? Hopefully. I like them all. That's why I picked those four. Hopefully for you, you'll like them all as well. Because today's homework is going to be, before we leave the grocery store, I'm going to ask you to pick up one of those four fruits and put it in your basket, pay for it, take it home, eat it, and enjoy it. Well, what are you thinking? What am I talking about? Well, if you listen to what Terry read for us in Galatians chapter 5, you probably know where I'm headed with this. Our topic today is going to be the fruit of the Spirit, and we're going to look at four particular fruits and analyze them, study them, and see which one I'm going to use this week in my life. If you're a child, pay attention. I want you to use it too, in your house or in school. And if you're an adult, you can use it in work or with your spouse or perhaps with your children. Terry read a long list in Galatians 5 of sins before we talked about fruit. Those sins started in verse 20 and 21. And, you know, the Bible said there that the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And what does the Bible say about working? What are the wages of these sins? The wages of sin is death. And the death God has in view is, of course, eternal damnation. So, of course, if, as I read verse 20 and 21, I want you to look at them again, young person, old person, whoever you are, if you find a couple on that list that unfortunately describe you, it probably indicates that you are not saved. You're not forgiven of your sins. Therefore, if Christ would come back today, your eternal plight is going to be hell, damnation, separation from God, a lot of anguish and anxiety. But if you are saved, if God has forgiven you of your sin, hopefully the fruit that we read about, at least some of it describes you. So our desire today is going to be how to cultivate good fruit in my life. How many of you garden and have during the last summer season? Anybody have a garden in their house? A couple of people on the right side of the room here. Now, if you cultivated that garden successfully this year, because we had plenty of rain, didn't we? You probably got some great vegetables. The tomatoes may be a little difficult because of too much rain, maybe. But the peppers and lettuce and all the other stuff should have been really good. My neighbor has one, so I know. I was oftentimes the recipient of some of their wonderful vegetables this past season. Well, you got to look at the same analogy in your life. If you want good fruit to show up in your life, you have to cultivate the ground, the soil. You have to make sure it's watered properly. If you don't get the rain, you have to do it yourself with the hose. And you have to go out and weed as well. So as a human being, you may see, as we read verse 20 and 21 in this chapter, Galatians 5, that unfortunately some of those things, fornication, idolatry, hatred, wrath, maybe some of those words describe you, and you got to weed those things out of your life. The only way you're going to get good fruit is to get rid of the weeds first. The only way you can have good fruit is if you're saved. If you're not saved, you're not going to have the bananas, the plums, the pears, or the apples to even look at in the supermarket. You have no money to buy them. You're going to go hungry, in other words. So do you have the idea of what we're looking at today, this morning? What does God say about fruit of the Spirit in a person's life? Is this something that's going to earn me a way to heaven? Of course not. It's expected of me, if I've been forgiven of my sin, I'm expected to be obedient to God's Word. It's an evidence of the fact that God has saved me. So if nothing else, when we're done today, before we dismiss for lunch, I want you to at least analyze your life. Are the fruits we look at today describing me? And if not, there's probable cause to suggest that I am most likely unsaved, unforgiven of my sin. That's pretty bad. That's a pretty serious issue. That's why I want you to take a look at your life as we look at these issues this morning. Go to John 15, verse 5 with me for a minute as we approach the topic of this fruit. John 15, verse 5. Jesus is speaking and he says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. You see, so these fruits are not capable of being generated in your own self. You can't discipline yourself to do them. You have to abide in Christ. In other words, you have to be a part of His vine. He's got to supply the nourishment, the soil, and the water for you to have these fruits. So the starting point is, of course, salvation. So I have to beg God for mercy. I have to be forgiven of my sin before I'm going to see these beautiful fruits, these luscious fruits in front of me to put in my shopping cart. Otherwise, I'm going to be looking at spoiled fruit. And what color is spoiled fruit when it goes bad? Yeah, it usually turns black and it gets soft and it's just ugly. And it's very unappealing. Well, you want colorful fruit, don't you? You want the banana to be yellow. You want the plum to hopefully be purple or blue. You want the pear to be a light green. Perhaps the apple will be a bright red, unless you like Granny Smith. Then you want that to be green, too. So, you got to abide in Christ first before you're going to have any of this luscious fruit to evidence and display and enjoy in your life. What about if you don't have this fruit in your life? What if your fruit is black, soft, and mushy, and spoiled? Look at verse 6, same chapter, John 15. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Well, what's that mean? I can't generate any fruit if I'm not in Christ. So if it's going to be burned, what's the analogy? One of the children want to tell me what the spiritual analogy of being burned in a fire is? Gabrielle? Going to hell. Very good. You're right. So it's clear cut. If I have this fruit, good chance maybe I'm saved. And if I am saved, I better have this fruit. And I better work on it so it gets more and more luscious and ripe. But if I'm not saved, I'm going to go to hell. This fruit's not in my life. I'm probably not saved. Therefore, I'm probably going to hell. It's pretty simple and elementary, isn't it? Let's look at four fruits today. The first is the banana, and it's going to be love. That was Galatians 5, verse 22. The first fruit was love. Any surprise that that's the first fruit? It's agape in the Greek. You've probably heard that before. Look at 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. Why is love the first fruit? I happen to love bananas more than any fruit, which is why I made the analogy of love being a banana. Maybe for you it's something different, but why is love listed as the first one here? 1 Corinthians 13:13 tells me why. If you've been to a wedding recently, you've probably heard these verses or this chapter read. Now abide of faith, hope, charity, or love. That's an old English word for love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. So if God says that the greatest is love, there's no surprise that the best fruit you can have as a believer, remember, is love. Now here's the penultimate question about love. Are there a lot of books on that topic? There's a lot of TV shows, too, that talk about love. How many of you know who Leo Buscaglia is? A couple of you do. I remember I had to read some of his books back in high school on love. And he's oftentimes a speaker about love. And he's on PBS oftentimes speaking about that topic. It's so vast. You can define it in as many ways as there are books. But I'm going to try to boil it down and synthesize it to its most basic element. What's the color of a good banana, Alex?
Yellow.
What one synonym best describes the word love? If I read the whole New Testament and I see love in many, many places, described in many different ways, what is the one word or synonym that probably best summarizes the word love? Can anybody tell me what that is? Vera? Great. Obedience. You are correct. Why is she right? Let's take a look at John 14. I tell you, most people, if you go to work tomorrow and ask those who sit next to you or your cohorts on the assembly line, tell me what you think love is. I will almost guarantee you that if you ask 10 people, none of the 10 would say what Vera just said. Obedience. What does the Bible say about love? John 14, verse 15. Again, Jesus is speaking. If ye love me, keep my commandments. Keeping commandments is another way of describing the word obedience. Verse 23, same chapter. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Verse 24, he that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings, and the word which he hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. Go to chapter 15 of John, verse 9. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. How did Jesus keep the Father's commandments? Through obedience perfectly to the law of God. So he says, if you love me, you're going to also keep my commandments. It's that simple. That's why we can say here that the way to show the fruit of love is through obedience. So that's the word to remember. If you leave here today and you want to, when we leave, and I ask what fruit do you want to put in your shopping cart, if you pick a banana and you say it's love, I just want you to remember one word, obedience. Courtney, how can you best obey this week if you pick the banana to put in your shopping cart? Yes. And who? Who would you most likely want to obey this week in your house?
God.
Yes. And by obeying God, who is going to be put in the place of God in your house for you to obey their instructions? Alex, help her. Yes. Very good. Your parents. Your parents. So if I'm a child in the audience today and you pick the banana to put in your cart when we leave, when we close today, and I ask you what fruit to put in there, obedience is the way to show love. If you love your parents and you love God, obey what they tell you all week. I guarantee you, you will have a better relationship with your parents if you do that, and you'll have a happier home. If you're an adult, the way to obey, take a look at the Bible and you're reading. Maybe you read the scriptures this afternoon, this evening, and something strikes you. I haven't quite been as obedient as I should be in this area, whatever it may be. Maybe you pick that and say, you know what? That's changing this week. Starting tomorrow, I wake up Monday, that's going to change. It could be anything. If you're not sure and you're saying to yourself, I'm pretty obedient most of the time, just read the book of James and talk about the tongue. And I guarantee you'll probably all find something there that you can work on to further obey God this week by not using a disparaging tongue. It's very easy to do that. What about the lack of obedience? Before we leave love, this first fruit, what is the signpost of a lack of obedience in a people? Anybody want to venture a guess as I turn to Matthew 24? Dave's right. Go ahead.
Yeah.
Yeah. And the reason for that is pride gets in the way. But the sign of a lack of obedience is in Matthew 24, verse 11. I'm going to read three verses. If I don't see love or obedience to God's word, it tells me something. Verse 11, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. What's the context of Matthew 24? The Great Tribulation and the end of the world, as Bob said too. So a lack of obedience in society is a clear indication that we're in the end of time. Do we see that in the world today? Is the Bible revered at all? Was it in the public schools 50 years ago? Yes. Was it in society 100 years ago? Yes. 200 years ago, the country was founded. God was everywhere. It was on our coinage, on our money. It was in the Constitution, the Declaration of Independence. But if I look around today, conspicuous in its absence is an obedience to God's word. Is there love in society today? Oh, there's relationship love everywhere. Even the worst criminal loves his parents and his friends. The gang members love each other. But the way we understand love, if we are a Bible believer, is the obedience synonym, which most of the world doesn't know. The lack of obedience to God's word tells me that the end of the world is coming. Because what happened in Noah's day? When there was a lack of obedience to God, he destroyed the whole earth with a flood. So I think that would help you understand the times that we're living in. Let me say this, too, because, you know, today marks to the very day, 3 years exactly for me, coming out of the church, the corporate church. You know what God's command says, if I understand the Bible and Revelation, come out of her, my people? It's a command. And obedience is the key. I'll never forget that day, 3 years ago, this Sunday, sitting down with the elders of the church I used to go to. And one of them said, I was very active and involved in the church. He was just dumbfounded that I was leaving. And a group of us left and we wrote up a document about why. And we presented it to the elders. And I happened to be the spokesman for the group, so therefore they were questioning me. And I remember one of the elders said, how could you possibly do something so insane, I think was the word he used. It's not rational. And I remember saying that whatever the Bible commands, I got to obey it. And I remember using the analogy, if I found in the scriptures, it's saying, at 3 o'clock every afternoon, I want you to go and stand on your head in the corner for 15 minutes. I would do it. I don't care how insane it sounded. If the Bible said it, I would do it. That was the indication of a heart, hopefully, desiring to be obedient to God's word. Because when man's mind gets involved, it muddies up the waters. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So forget about what I think. It's obedience. So kids, adults, you read it in the Bible, do it. Simple. No matter whether you like it or not. So there's love. That's the first fruit, the banana. Let's go to fruit number two. Let's look at the plum. Joy. Joy. This fruit is one that's, it's a very popular word, joy. I hear it a lot around Christmas. And a few hymns have the word joy in them. But what is it? Hear the word joy, what do you think of? Somebody with a smile on their face? Yeah. Some people are just naturally always smiling. Usually Bethany's always smiling. Usually. Although she wasn't a second ago. But I got her to smile by saying that. She's somebody I can think of who's constantly smiling. So that's a picture of, you know, joy in the English term, in the definition of what the word means. Happy, I feel good, I'm happy to be alive. But what does the Bible mean when it says joy is a fruit? What is the term joy used to describe? That's a more difficult one. The best way to understand it is to see how the Bible describes Christ, Him exemplifying joy, and then I can see how I can. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, and I'm going to define the word joy, at least for Christ, and then I'm going to apply it to my life, because this might be a fruit that I need a little work on. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy, there's the word, that was before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. All right. What was the joy that Jesus Christ had? Can somebody tell me from reading verse 2? In the back. Francine. That's right. But what was the joy focused on? You're right, but tell me exactly from what the Bible said in verse 2 it was specifically. What joy? Was it $1 million? Was it? That's what he endured to get to the joy. Tell me the joy, though. Somebody said it over here. Well, you're on the right track. You're real close, Vera. Read it in verse 2, the last phrase, because it modifies the word joy. It's the last phrase in the sentence. Is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, that was the end result of enduring the cross, suffering the shame, the resurrection, brought him his spot at the right hand of the throne of God. So that was the joy that was set before him. And Christ, when he did do all those things necessary to get there, finally enjoyed it, which was what? He sat down at the right hand of God's throne to reign with the Father. That's his joy. And all that comes with it, and all the other things you guys said in answering that question, they come with the package of sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. So that was Christ's joy. Now, as a believer, if I'm truly saved and forgiven of my sin, what's the joy that should be the fruit in my life? Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1 and we'll see it. You might be thinking, well, is it that I also sit at the right hand of God? No, you're close. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, 8, and 9. Notice the parallel language. The trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. There's the word joy, verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. What's the joy that should be in my life as the fruit of the Spirit? Reading verse 9, what is it? Gabrielle. Yeah, what comes, what especially was that phrase focusing on in verse 9, the salvation of your soul? What aspect of salvation? The end of it, which is receiving my glorified spiritual body and living in heaven forevermore. Isn't that the end of my salvation? I have a new resurrected soul if I'm saved today, but it's in a body that sins. Robert read that in the Sunday school lesson today in Romans 7. I'm in this body of sin still, but the end of my salvation is that incredible joy when there's no more conflict because I have a new resurrected body united with this beautifully saved soul. So it's very similar to Christ, isn't it? It's after it's all done, after it's all over, that's the joy. So, okay, you have the plum, you want to put that in your cart. How can I use joy in my life? Is there anything that can happen to you in the next week that could minimize this joy if I'm truly saved? Can you think of anything? I can't. I even on your deathbed, I still can't see that overwhelming the sense of joy of knowing that if you're saved, you're going to be with Christ and shed this body. Shed this body and be with Him. So, in other words, the believer should never be going into work Monday morning and saying, "Ah, another Monday morning, that whole drudgery of a work week ahead of me." No, right? That's a terrible attitude to have. A believer should be constantly focused on that joy to overwhelm any negative emotion or problem in your life. No matter what it is. You have a financial difficulty, it should just be very secondary. You should still be joyful. You should always be smiling for that reason. Okay, let's go on. Peace. Number three. Now we're at the pair. Peace. The pair. In our produce section of the grocery store. Let's go to Matthew 5 and take a look at this word peace. This is our third fruit out of the four. Matthew 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. How many of you saw the PBS special, The Night of the Debate, two nights ago, where Cokie Roberts interviewed Jimmy Carter, talking about his presidency in the late 70s? And the introduction of Camp David, remember that whole issue came to light back in Jimmy Carter's day. We've heard about Camp David a lot in this country with Presidents Reagan and Clinton and Bush as far as peace accords between Palestinians and the Israelites. If you saw that program, Jimmy Carter talked about his incredible fixation with peace in the Middle East. How many of you remember those days in the late 70s? I was just entering in high school, and I remember we had to read, like, U.S. News and World Report, and we were always talking about this peace process. Some of you remember how much of a focus it was for the administration back then. Well, sometimes you can read verse 9 of Matthew 5 and get the faulty notion, because Jimmy Carter is someone who ascribes to the Bible. He's known at least publicly as someone who's nominally a Christian, at least. I have no idea whether he's saved or not, but he is someone who often invokes the Bible, and he has in his life since he left office. But you can read verse 9 and get a faulty notion that that's what it's talking about. The true Bible scholar would know what about the peace process in the Middle East with the Palestinians and Jews. Is that ever solvable? No, if you know the Bible well, you know that they will be in conflict until the end of the world. So why bother? You could say that. I mean, you really could save a lot of energy and money. Truly. But does the peace of the fruit of the Spirit have to do with me trying to broker peace? Whether it's between two adults fighting at work, two employees, kids in the home? No, that's not what God has in view here. That's not the fruit of peace. And it's also not, if you were living in the late 60s as a teenager, putting a peace symbol around the necklace that people used to wear. Remember the sign they used to give? Remember this? That was the peace sign. I don't even remember that. Well, what's the nature of man? Aren't we at enmity with God? Isn't there a warfare going on? Of course. There is. If I'm not a believer, I'm in Satan's kingdom. Satan is the number one enemy of God. And if I'm in Satan's camp, I'm naturally at war with God. It's no different than today's terrorists' war against Americans. There's a war going on. If you saw a debate Friday night, that was at least half of the time was spent talking about the war on terrorism. It's a huge topic today. But the peace here is talking about with God. Let's go to Romans 8 and take a look at that. The fruit of the Spirit of peace, Romans 8, describes the peace process, and it's not the Camp David Accords in our political process. It's verse 5 of Romans 8. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. So, if I'm at war with God, there's no peace, I'm carnally minded. What does it mean to be carnally minded? What do I think about a lot during the day? Things of the flesh, you're right, Novlet. Cars, clothes, my bank account, my house, things like that. If I have a disproportionate amount of my time spent on things of this world, I don't have peace in my life. Because God says if you have peace with Him, you're spiritually minded all of a sudden. That's much more dominating in your character than thinking about the world all the time. We have to struggle with that. If you're a believer, that's a struggle. Because you're living in the world. That might be the fruit. You might want to put this pear in your cart when we leave today. Because this might be the one that strikes the chord for you. Look at Isaiah 40. Go to the Old Testament about peace. What does Isaiah 40 say about this fruit of peace? Isaiah 40 verse 1, very familiar verses. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her. Her warfare is accomplished, or it's done, and her iniquity is pardoned. You see, when our sins are forgiven, the warfare is over. What did President Bush say in the debate Friday night? Would the war on terror be over anytime soon? Not in his eyes. He really believed it would be a long-lasting war. But with God, the war can end instantaneously. If He saves you, your war is over. You have peace because your iniquity is pardoned. You're forgiven. So, in order to evidence peace in your life, you have to be spiritually minded, minding the things of God and the Word of God. All right, that's our look at the word peace. Let's go to the fourth fruit. Okay, now let's go to the apple, which is going to be long-suffering. That's an old English word. Anybody know what that word means, long-suffering? Paul? What did your English teacher tell you in school? Never define a word using the same words in the word. Yeah, you're right. Very good. Very good. Gwen, you want to embellish that? Yes. Great synonym for long-suffering. Patience. Putting up with something for a long time is also another good definition. Long and patient endurance of offense is one Webster definition of the word long-suffering. Long and patient endurance of offense. Well, that's a great word, long-suffering. What a fruit that is. Maybe I could use that in my life. How many of you are impatient? I've struggled with that. Many, a lot of hands went up. I've struggled with that a lot in my life too. Impatience. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, long suffering. 1 Peter 3, verse 20. Which sometime we're disobedient. We're breaking into a thought here, but you'll get the context real quick. When once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. All right, go back to Genesis 6. Who can tell me specifically the long-suffering of God? What was this referencing? The flood of Noah's day. How did God manifest it? Look at Genesis 6, verse 3. How did God manifest this fruit of long-suffering? Maybe I can learn something from it. And the Lord said in verse 3 of Genesis 6, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Specifically, how patient was God? Just for a couple days? Did he put up with the nonsense of humankind for a week or two? No. How long was it? Well, how about this one specifically with the people of Noah's day? Anna, 120 years. You're right. So, how many of us would even live 120 years? So, already the application is simple, a whole lifetime. And I'm still not up to God yet. I'm still not even coming close to how long-suffering he was in that one example in history. Because the wickedness of man was so great that God destroyed the earth with a flood. We read right later in that chapter. So long-suffering is a wonderful fruit to have, but it's not easy to do. Now, is God displaying long-suffering today? He didn't know his day. Is he today? Yes. 2 Peter 3. We looked at 1 Peter earlier. Go to 2 Peter 3 this time. These are very familiar verses to us now because it's not, we probably don't think it's going to be 120 years, but more like it could be as few as seven at this stage of time. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Talking about his return. Is the Lord long-suffering now? Yes. Look at verse 14 of the same chapter. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. What's the motivating factor for God's long-suffering today? What motivates him to be long-suffering to us? His love for us. And what does his love manifest itself in? Grace, which is salvation for a soul that's headed for hell. God's love will save that soul. In other words, salvation. That's what he accounts as the long-suffering of our Lord. So you see, God's patience, his endurance of offense, his long and patient endurance of that offense of mankind's sin and rebellion is long-suffering. And why does he do it? Because he wants to see the person saved. Husband, wife, why would you put up with some offense from your spouse for as long as you live? You want to see the ultimate blessing come upon that spouse, which is salvation. You want to see them built up in the faith if they are already saved, but perhaps have some problems they're still working on. Long-suffering, patience, children. Perhaps you have to put up, if you were in Sunday school this morning, you heard about, if you're in school, perhaps you're not the most popular person. If you love the Bible and ascribe to it, you might have to put up with a little bit of friction at school and antagonism from some of your friends. How long are you to put up with it? If it's a Brady Bunch episode, what was Mike's first advice to Peter when he was getting picked on? Well, you have to put up with it. But then what did he say? But after a while, after that kid kept picking on his younger sister, and what happened? Remember, the father of the year back then in the early 70s said, well, now it's time to fight. You have to punch him back if you're hit. You know, that was the model of society in America even 30 years ago. You put up with things for a while, but if you keep getting antagonized, eventually you have to respond. Not in God's sight. In God's sight, long-suffering is a lifetime. So you put up with any offense patiently for as long as it takes. Now, I'm going to give you an example before we close. I'm still hobbling around on crutches 3 weeks now. I've never been on crutches in my whole life. Do you know how tough it is waking up every morning when I just want to jump out of bed and I realize, wait a second, I can't do that. I have to gently, delicately slide out of bed, grab from my crutches, and then hobble into the bathroom, and all the rest of the day I'm on crutches. That is not easy. When I looked at the four fruits for today, I thought the one I'm going to apply this week, I'm going to put the apple in my cart. Now, I want you to think, which of the four fruits are you going to put in yours? Because for me, I have to be patient and endure. However long it takes, I get an MRI this week, I'll find out whether I need surgery or not in my knee. If I do, I'll be out another 2 months probably without being able to walk. I'll put up with it. That's fine. But it's not easy. Long suffering. I have to be able to put up with it. It's so what? I can't walk. Big deal. If I'm saved, I have everything. But I can't be miserable to other people or in front of other people and dejected and have a pity party for myself. That's not a believer. That's not fruit. That's not the fruit of long suffering. That's impatience and me saying, I can't wait to get back on my feet. How come this is happening to me? This is crazy, etc., etc. I'm going to read a passage in James 5, which really, it's going to be our last scripture today, James 5, which really speaks to me in long-suffering. James 5, verse 10. Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job. The word patience is the same word long-suffering. The same word long-suffering. Did Job put up with all the calamities that befell him? He sure did. And God blessed him tremendously at the end of all that. Did anybody happen to see the New York Yankees game, playoff game last night? In the 11th inning, Derek Jeter was called out on a third strike, and it was really down on his knees. And wow, did he ever bark at the umpire after he called him out on strikes, if you saw that. So much so that he carried on. He actually threw a little temper tantrum, a little fit. You know what I was impressed with? I had just looked over this material and I saw the umpire. You know what? He didn't flinch. He didn't say a word back. He didn't get angry. He didn't eject him from the game. And I thought, you know what? That umpire is exemplifying the fruit of long suffering. And I thought to myself, that is great. Because can you endure somebody yelling at you for almost a minute or two on national TV, no less, for a decision you made and he has no respect for you? And probably use a lot of foul language in the process, perhaps. Well, that was a great example of long-suffering. So look at your life. We're ready to leave the grocery store. You can only have one. A banana, which is love. What's the synonym for love? Obedience. Do you want to pick that one this week? Am I going to try to use the fruit of love in my life this week better than I ever have before? Perhaps I need to be more obedient in a particular issue, and I'm going to conform to that this week, starting tomorrow. Or perhaps you like the plum, which was joy. Perhaps you are often dejected, down. Perhaps you have a scowl on your face too frequently, but you got to start being more joyful. You're saved, if you are. I'm going to start showing it in my face. And in my attitude, perhaps that's the one you want. If you put a plum in your cart, that's what you're taking home this week. I want you to do it. If you picked a pear, it was peace. Now, if it's peace of God, it's spiritually minded once I'm saved, not carnally minded anymore. Remember we read that? Perhaps I need to take my eye off the world a little bit too more than I am have been lately. Maybe if I put the pear in my apple, I keep calling it an apple cart, I don't know why, it's a shopping cart. If I put the pear in the shopping cart, that's what you're going to take home with you this week. Peace. Lastly, long-suffering. If I want the apple, I need to exercise more patience. I need to endure any kind of offense or calamity with joy, with meekness and humility. Perhaps that's what I need to do most this week. If you put the apple in your shopping cart, that's the one you're choosing. I want you to, in your mind, right now, pick one of those fruits and put it in your cart. And I want you to commit this week to enjoying that fruit, eat it, taste it, and enjoy it, and live it. And I'll close with this thought. If none of those four fruits appeal to you, you probably are an unforgiven human being who unfortunately would have to be classified as an unsaved person. Therefore, headed for hell, should you either die tonight, tomorrow, this week, or Christ comes back, whichever happens first, you're going to suffer in damnation forevermore. You better start liking fruit if you don't. And it all starts with begging for mercy, that God would save your soul. And then we'll start seeing some beautiful fruit come off the vines of your own life. May God give us all strength to do this. Amen. All right, let's close with a hymn today.